Morning, everybody. We are in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 25, the Last Supper. God has a plan and a purpose to redeem lost sinners for the glory of Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to stop his plan and his purpose to redeem his people. Jesus is going to fulfill it, and the reason why is because God says so. In John 17, verse 24, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, would be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Father, you have given me people, those that are going to belong to me. And Jesus is praying for that day when they are going to be with him in eternity, in resurrection glory, to behold him in his glory. And what God has promised, he will fulfill. This is why you can trust God. He's a sovereign God. He has absolute sovereignty over everything. This is a comfort for you and me, because there are going to be many times in life when things happen and you say, "Why is this happening? Why am I having these problems?" And God doesn't tell us, you know, "Well, here's how it's working." We don't have to have some kind of insight into the eternal purposes of God to know that we can trust him. And this is what this message is about. God has a promise to bring his people into fellowship with him. One day this is going to be in resurrection glory, but here in the Last Supper, we see that Christ has come to have a time of fellowship with the disciples before his betrayal and his crucifixion. Now, the context here in Mark 14, verse 12, has a parallel in Matthew 26, verses 17 and following, also in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 and following, also in John chapters 13 to 17. The context is that it is now Thursday of the Passover week. Now, just a little clarifier in terms of chronology of the life of Christ, in particular this last week. When you do studies in the Gospels, you may find different commentators connect the dots differently in terms of the exact timing. And the reason why is because there are some challenging chronological issues to put together. We have been going through this last week of Christ's life for several months right now. And, you know, I have tried to give you a careful explanation of what I believe the right timing of these events is. Doesn't mean that it's correct. I think it is. But I'm just kind of giving this as a qualifier ahead of time, that if you come across something that says something differently, even those who are really excellent New Testament theologians will have differences on how these pieces fit together. I believe that it is best to see this as Thursday, because Jesus is going to get arrested this night. He's going to be crucified the next morning. And before the end of the day, the Jewish leaders come to the Roman leaders and say, "We want to be able to take these bodies down because the Sabbath is coming. It's the Passover. We want to get these bodies off so that we can bury them before the beginning of the Sabbath." And that would have been on a Friday. So what we have here is Thursday, and I believe that this is best understood as being what we call the 13th day of Nisan. Now, you remember from some of our past studies that in the Passover traditions that were outlined in Exodus chapter 12, the way that the Passover was to be celebrated is that you would bring a lamb into your home on the 10th day of the month, you keep it for 5 days, and on the fifth day, the 14th day of Nisan, which is a full moon, you slaughter the Passover, and then you celebrate the meal. This right here is Thursday. Jesus is going to be crucified the next day on Friday. Now, the thing that kind of makes this a little tricky is that when you look at Mark and Matthew and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means, optic means look. Soon means together. So synoptic means you're kind of looking at the life of Christ from a similar perspective. John's gospel has material that is about 85% different material than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason why is because John had his purposes in focusing especially on the ministry of Christ during his time in Judea, down in Jerusalem in the south, Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend more time looking at the ministry of Christ in his Galilean ministry. So there's considerably different materials, but they all come together to tell us about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, as we see right here in verse 12, that this Thursday is considered the first day of the Passover. Look at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So here you are, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are calling the first day of the Passover. Now, when you come down to verse 17, this is where you get to the Last Supper. And you see here that it says it was evening when they are having dinner together. If this is dinner is happening here on Thursday night, I believe this is best understood as the 14th day on their calendar. But that raises a question, why would verse 12 say that it was the first day of the Passover? Understand something, when you look in John's Gospel, as we're going to see in a few minutes, John's Gospel says that Jesus was crucified on the first day of the Passover, the day when the Passover lamb gets sacrificed. So Jesus was crucified on Friday. I think that's something we see pretty clearly. But here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that it describes the beginning of the Passover to be that Thursday. And, you know, what might appear to be a contradiction does call for some explanation. The answer to this kind of dilemma is that we have historical evidence that shows us that by the time you get to the first century, the practice of the Passover had basically been expanded to start on the day before. Now, the Passover didn't always occur on a Friday as it did in the year of Jesus in his crucifixion. It could happen on any day of the week. The key thing for the Passover is that it happened when you had the first full moon in the springtime. And that's what it was connected to, was the full moon, because the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on the full moon there in the springtime. Here in the life of Jesus, it happened to be on a Friday. But when you look at the way it was practiced in the first century, we see that they would begin the Passover really on the previous day. And part of this involves whether or not you see the day beginning in the evening or the day starting in the morning time. If you start the day in the evening, as had often happened in the history of Israel, evening begins the next day. But we have historical sources from writings in the Talmud that tell us that there had been basically an expanded calendar. And I'm not going to go through the details any more than that, other than to let you know that this helps us to see how we can have a reconciliation of the fact that John says that the Passover was starting on Friday when the lamb was sacrificed, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke indicate that it was here on this Thursday. The bottom line is that it's time for the Passover meal. And as we see how all these things are happening, we see that God has a plan, and all of this is under the plan of God. There's a tremendous amount of material when you look at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. There's a tremendous amount of material that is dedicated to it. In all four Gospels, there's a huge quantity, and it shows us that there's something very significant happening here. It's also interesting how vivid the description is from each of these Gospel writers. I've mentioned to you before that when you look at some of these historical accounts in the Gospels, they will use a present tense form of verb to describe things that happened historically. Now, you know, if we're describing something that happens in the past, I would say, yeah, yesterday this guy drove down the road and then somebody pulled in front of him and then they got in a wreck. And I would use a past tense form of verb. But if I'm telling something in a very vivid way, sometimes I will use a present tense. Like, we went up here and on the mountain and we're walking down the road and a bear runs out. And a bear eats Bob. And you'd use a present tense to vividly describe these past events. In Greek grammar, we call it a historical present. And there is a huge number of historical presents that we see in these accounts. Now remember, Mark's gospel, written by the Holy Spirit, is coming in close association with the teaching of Simon Peter. And what you're seeing right here is something that is really, really vivid in the minds of the apostles as they recount these events. Very vivid memories that the Spirit of God has given to us on paper to show us who Jesus Christ is and why we should trust him. There's three illustrations of the sovereignty of God that I want to bring out here. As we look at this account, I want to just unfold for you how you see that even though the betrayal by Judas Iscariot in this meal truly is one of the most despicable events of all human history, didn't catch Jesus by surprise. All of it's under God's control. So there's three illustrations I want to look at, but let's go ahead and read our passage as a unit, starting here with verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And when the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it has written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that one if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Father, we see such a horrible night here. Christ betrayed by one of his own, taken away to be brutally slaughtered. And yet, all of this was under your good and perfect plan to bring us forgiveness. Help us, O Lord, to understand more of who you are. Stir our hearts to trust you with our own lives so that when we face dark times and questions, we can learn to trust you the way we should. We ask you for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, there's three illustrations here that show us God was in control. And the first one comes out in verses 12 to 16 as we look at the preparation for the meal. The preparation itself was under the sovereign hand of God. Notice in verse 12, it says here, Mark says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" I think it's curious that they say here, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you so that you can eat the Passover?" Now, the way that would work is that you would have a host, in, let's say in a home, the host, the owner of the home would host the meal, and of course you would eat it all together, but they are talking here about Jesus eating the Passover, the one that they will share with him. They needed a place to eat, and this was going to take a fair amount of preparation. Now, from the flow of the last week of Jesus, what we find out is that Jesus and his disciples would not stay in Jerusalem all night long. They would leave Jerusalem, and they would go up over the top of the mountain into the town called Bethany. From the Temple Mount, you simply go down through the bottom of the Kidron Valley, you go up over the top of the Mount of Olives, and it's about a 2-mile walk, and you come to the place called Bethany. Bethany is where you had the home of Lazarus with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they would leave Jerusalem every night, and they would go. So here it is on Thursday of that week. They're at the home of Lazarus, and the disciples said, well, where are we going to eat the Passover? Jesus, it says here, sent two of his disciples to go into the city. Verse 13. From Luke's gospel, we find out that these two disciples were Peter and John. Jesus gives them very interesting instructions here. He says in verse 13, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Hey, you guys, just go into Jerusalem, and you're going to see a guy carrying a water pot. It's a big clay water pot. Now, this is very fascinating here. First of all, because typically, men would not be the ones carrying water pots. Like it or not, men and women, this was their traditions, is that women would be the ones to carry the water pot. So this was a little bit of an oddity that you would find a man carrying a water pot, one of the slaves of the household. But Jesus doesn't tell him, hey, go down here to this corner right here in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, why don't you go down to the corner of, you know, Uinta and Nevada. He just says, go into the city. No instructions about where in particular, but he says, go into the city and you're going to see this guy. Now, some people say, well, maybe Jesus had made all these arrangements ahead of time so it was going to happen this way. That really doesn't appear to be what we have going on here. What you have is you have an omniscient God, who you have a sovereign God who has a plan and a purpose, and he just tells Peter and John, just go in the city, and you're going to see this guy walking by with the water jar. This is the hand of God. God had a plan and a purpose, and it's going to happen exactly as he has willed. And Jesus says, follow this guy, go to the house where he goes, and then you can go inside the house and tell the owner of the house, where is the room in which the teacher can carry out and eat this Passover meal? He says, where is my guest room? The guest room was an inner room of the house. And as a matter of fact, this room, word guest room, it's the same word that is used back in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, when it says there was no room in the inn. The inn was not a Holiday Inn. The inn was simply some kind of a room, a large room in the house. When Jesus was born, that inner room, that living room, was all filled up with people. But here, Jesus is talking about going into Jerusalem to find some particular house where there's going to be a room, an inner room, where they can have this Passover meal. Verse 15, the owner of the house is going to show you this large upper room. It's furnished, and it's ready, and prepare for us there. One historian says here that most Palestinian houses of from 1 to 4 rooms had 1 to 4 rooms on one level. Large upper rooms, says this historian, were doubtless common in ancient Jerusalem. This place might have been a wealthy person's house. It had a large room, an upper room, and it says that it was large, and it was fully finished, and it was all ready. So there was a place that Jesus knew about. And then he said, you guys go there, get this room, and then make preparations there for the Passover. Well, the preparations were the standard Passover preparations. This would include things like a lamb. You would have to go and buy a Passover lamb. You would have to buy some unleavened bread. You'd buy wine, water, and bitter herbs. And then you would also make up what was called haroseth. If you remember when we did Passover meals here, haroseth is where you crush some fruit up, mix some wine in it, and then you use that for dipping with the unleavened bread. So it would take, you know, probably several hours. So this is earlier in the day. Jesus is there with his disciples. He says, go down. I want you to find this guy, follow him, and that's the house. Do we know anything about this house? Well, it's possible that this house was actually the house of John Mark, the writer of this gospel. And the reason why some people think that this is a possibility is because John Mark is mentioned several times in the New Testament. One of them comes later in this chapter in verses 51 to 52. When Jesus got arrested and the disciples started running away, it says that the Roman soldiers tried to grab a hold of one guy and arrest him, some young guy. And he ran away and he basically ended up, you know, losing his robe. And he ran away naked. He probably had, you know, his loincloth on, his underwear. But there's reason to believe that this was John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Now, as you look further into the book of Acts, we find out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 that after the resurrection, the disciples gathered together in a large upper room. Acts chapter 1 verse 13 says, when they entered the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. This is also probably the same place that we see in Acts chapter 12 in verse 12. When Peter had gotten released from his imprisonment, it says that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. So, possibility. This is the house of John Mark, where they're going to have this dinner. It doesn't really matter if we know the exact place. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, they will take you to a place if you're on a tour, and they'll say, well, this is the upper room where Jesus had his Last Supper. Traditions developed over long periods of time. Some of these traditions are good. Some of them are just conjecture and they're not good. This house that they take you to was basically built sometime after the Crusades in 1099. So this probably is not the same one because the entire city of Jerusalem had been wiped out by the Romans in the first century. It doesn't matter where this exact house is. What counts is that God told them where to go. So verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, at this point, as you look at the comparison of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the parallel passage in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, would bring us to another situation that happens right here. We're not going to go through John, that entire section. But what happens at this point in John chapter 13 is that Jesus, he knows who's going to betray him. And what he does is he actually gets down and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Girds himself with a towel and he gets down to do the work of the slave, because slaves were the ones that would wash your feet. But Jesus gets down and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Peter, of course, you know, says, I'll never let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. Now, there's a symbol here. It's the cleansing that we need from Christ. Even Christians, even those that are already saved, need to have continual cleansing. We need to have our feet washed. And this is what happens when we stay close to the Lord in confessing our sins. Repentance and confession. Peter says, I'll never let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, you can't have anything to do with me if you don't let me wash your feet. And Peter says, then give me a bath. Jesus says, no, you're already clean. But you need to have your feet washed. This is what happens in John chapter 13. The point is that all of this, as we see, was under the perfect plan and power of Jesus Christ. God has a plan. It embraces everything in this world. It embraces everything in all history. You can trust him with your life. You may say, why is this happening? Well, God doesn't give us every answer to every question, does he? I think the Trinity does pretty well. And you know, if the Trinity ever needs you and me to be part of that eternal, you know, council, I suppose he'll send us an invitation. But I don't think that's going to happen. God has a plan. You can trust him. Now, verses 17 and 21, we come to a development here in the meal. First, you see the sovereignty of Christ in the preparation for the meal. Now, in verses 17 and 21, we see the sovereignty of Christ by the fact that he knows who is going to betray him. Judas's betrayal came as no surprise to Jesus because he knew it from the very beginning. John chapter 6 is where Jesus fed the 5,000, which probably was in the neighborhood of about 15,000. When you count women and children, it was 5,000 men alone. But back in John chapter 6, Jesus fed this massive crowd that was following him around. As soon as they saw that, they said, oh man, we need to make this guy our president. We need to make him king. And by force, they wanted to take and put him into the position of king. And Jesus knew what they were up to, and so he immediately got out of there. He knew that there was a whole lot of misplaced motives in the way that they were behaving themselves. So he went to the other side of the lake. They followed him, and they came to the other side of the lake. And Jesus said, you guys aren't following me because you saw the signs and believed. It's because your bellies were filled. You know, it's like people today that say, look, we want the government to give us everything. We want socialism. We want everything to be a handout. That's what they were doing with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you know, you have it all wrong. But what happened is when this big crowd of people, and it was a mixed crowd, you would have had both believers and unbelievers in this large mixed crowd. Jesus began to give them some very, very pointed teachings. For example, he said, you can't, you know, have a relationship to God unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Which, if you take that literally, it's, of course, quite offensive. But when you understand that Jesus is saying, you have to internalize me, you have to completely own me, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, which is precisely what he was teaching, you had some people in this crowd, it says, they grumbled and they complained. In John chapter 6, in verse 64, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So out of this large crowd that was following Jesus, Jesus says, some of you don't believe. And it says he knew who was going to betray him. In verse 65, Jesus went on to say, for this reason I say to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. You can't come to me unless it's been granted by the Father. But it says he knew who was going to betray him. Now, in verses 17 and 21 here in Mark, we again see the omniscience and sovereignty of Christ when he makes it clear who's going to betray him. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, when you go back to the original Passover, it was eaten very hastily because in Exodus chapter 12, when they had the first Passover, God was going to strike down the firstborn of Egypt and he was going to crush Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would release the Jews. That's why they ate unleavened bread. You didn't have time to let the bread rise, so they ate unleavened bread. And they ate it very hastily. As you look at the traditional meal that developed out of that, they didn't eat it in haste. They would eat it in a very relaxed way. Typically, they would have a table going down the middle, and then there would be three couches that were placed beside the table. It was called a triclinium. Clinium means to recline. And what they did is they had three sets of couches, two on the side, and then one of them at the head. The head table is where the honor, where the host would be, and the most honored guest would sit at the front of the table. And you would eat it in a very relaxed manner. So they're all reclining here around the table. What a shock it must have been as they're sitting down to this meal. What a shock when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. To make this statement, one who is eating with me, we remember the words of Psalm 41, verse 9, where it talks about the betrayal that came to King David. In Psalm 41, verse 9, as we talked about last week, King David had a very close advisor by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's close counselors who ended up betraying David, turning his back on David, and tried to help Absalom in the insurrection and the effort to kill David. Do you remember what happened when Absalom rejected Ahithophel's advice? Absalom went out and he hung himself. And what you see in Psalm 41, verse 9, is that the historical events that happened with Ahithophel and his betrayal against God's chosen king, David, foreshadow what Judas Iscariot would do some thousand years later. We call this typology, and we talked about this last week. This is where you have some kind of a historical event or person or place that foreshadows something in the life of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus says here, one of you eating with me, this is telling us just how utterly despicable it is. I mean, it's bad enough when somebody you know does you wrong. But when it's a friend, especially when it's a friend who has meals with you, in the ancient Near East, this is extremely treacherous. Michael Card, fabulous Christian singer, writes about this in one of his songs. I'm going to read the lyrics to you because they're so powerful. Says, how did it feel to take the place of honor at that meal, to take the sup from his own hand, a prophecy to seal? Was it because he washed your feet that you sold him as a slave, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, who'd only come to save? The silver that they paid to you from out of their precious till was meant to buy a spotless lamb, a sacrifice to kill. How heavy was the money bag that could have set you free? It became a heavy millstone as you fell into the sea. Now, Judas, don't you come too close. I fear that I might see that traitor's look upon your face might look too much like me. Because just like you, I've sold the Lord, and often for much less. And like a wretched traitor, I betrayed him with a kiss. So there's a lesson here for you and me. It's interesting when you look at Judas Iscariot in the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament. You don't see the Bible come and say, that Judas, what a wretched, wicked, despicable, blah, blah, blah. It always just says, Judas, who betrayed him. And I think as you look at the rest of the writers of the New Testament, there is a healthy self-reflection and understanding that, dear brothers, if it were not for the grace of God, you and I would be that Judas. Do you realize that? You and I are no different than him. It's the grace of God that makes us who we are. It's the redeeming grace of Christ that makes you his child. We should always be looking back at ourselves. But Jesus makes this announcement that one of them who's eating, one of you is going to betray me. Now, when he said this, verse 19, they began to be grieved and they began to say to Jesus one by one, surely it's not I. Wording the question in a way that anticipates the negative answer. It's not me, is it? Now, curiously, all of them began to say this, but in Matthew 26, verse 25, when Judas says, it's not me, is it? Jesus says, well, you just said it. Yeah, it is you. These guys had no clue that Judas was the betrayer, but it's clear it is one of them. Jesus says, it is one of the 12, one of you who dips with me. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Most darkest, despicable events of human history. And yet, it's under the sovereignty of God. You can trust him with your life. Verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd not been born. You see here the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And you see this all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Now, one way of saying this would be divine sovereignty and human freedom, free will. I'm okay with the expression free will as long as you understand it biblically. We are created by God as his image with the freedom to make choices. We are not independently sovereign. We do not have what we would call an indeterministic free will. We do not have what we would call a libertarian free will. But as creatures created in the image of God, we do have a capacity for making choices. So we could use the expression free will, but I think a better point of emphasis is to call it human responsibility. You and I are responsible to obey God's commandments. Judas was responsible to trust in Jesus Christ. Judas was responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. Judas was responsible to follow Christ, not betray him. He made the choice. Judas made the choice. That's why Jesus says, "Woe to that man. Woe to you, Judas. It would have been better for you if you had never been born." But all of this, again, it's under the absolute sovereignty of God. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written." God said it was going to happen. Turn with me back to the Psalms. First of all, go back with me to Psalm 41, and then be ready to look at Isaiah 53. But I want you to turn to the Psalms, and let's just look at a couple of these. These are Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfillments in Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." Again, historically, these are events that happened with David and his own betrayer, Ahithophel. And yet, when you read in the New Testament, we see that they quote this passage and say, guess what? Ultimately, it's Judas. It's called typology, where there's a person, place, event, or institution in the Old Testament that foreshadows Christ and what happens. Look with me at Psalm 69. We see more typology revolving around Judas Iscariot. Psalm 69, coming down here to verse 25. "May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him who thou thyself hast smitten." This passage here is quoted in the book of Acts, chapter 1, being fulfilled when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ. Again, in Psalm 109, in verse 8, Psalm 109 and verse 8, another passage is quoted as applying to Judas Iscariot. "Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, let his wife be a widower." Quoted in the book of Acts, fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. Jesus Christ had to be rejected so that he could become the Lamb of God bearing our sin. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, that famous passage that talks about the rejection and suffering of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, picking it up in verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Sometimes you will hear Jews today, unbelieving Jews, say, "Jesus could not be the Messiah. We rejected him." You say, that's precisely why we can say he is the fulfillment. The Bible said you were going to despise him. The Bible says you were going to reject him. The rejection of Christ is not evidence that he's not the Messiah. It's evidence that he is. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verses 10 and following. This section of the passage right here brings you to the part that tells us not only is he going to be rejected and killed, but he's going to have a victory over death itself. And for that reason, he is going to rule in the kingdom when he brings God's kingdom to this world. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now look at this in verse 10. If he gives himself, if he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. A guilt offering is an animal that you kill for the sake of bringing forgiveness. You kill the animal, symbolizing the fact that death is the only payment for sin. But here, Jesus Christ is the one who is given as a guilt offering. He's killed, and yet what it says is he's going to see his offspring, his spiritual children. He is going to prolong his days. Within this, Isaiah tells us, yes, he is going to die, but he's going to conquer death. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this coming Savior will look, he'll see, he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, God says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. How curious here. Notice what it says in verse 11. The servant, God calls him the righteous one. What's the righteous one going to do? He's going to justify the many. You have the same root word here in Hebrew, the righteous one, the tzaddik. The tzaddik will yatzdik. You can look this up on your own, but when you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, very fascinating. It says that through those to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, it says that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He justifies, he forgives the one who has faith in Jesus, and yet he remains just. So you look at the New Testament statement right there in Romans 3. Paul says, God is both just and justifier. He forgives, but he's perfectly righteous when he forgives. How is that? Because the righteous one, God's servant, has taken the punishment. Paul is pulling right from Isaiah 53 when he says this in Romans 3:25, pulling right from Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, says God, I will give him a portion with the great. He is going to have everything. I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself was bearing the sin of many and interceding for those transgressors. Ah, wow. He did it for you and me. Amen. The shame of sin, the filth of sin, the damning guilt of sin, Jesus Christ took it upon himself. It came through a most despicable deed, stabbed in the back by the one who's eating from the same bowl, but it's all under the hand of God. Now, at this point, Luke and John both add some details that we're not going to go into in detail, but I'm just going to make mention of them. This, right in the middle of this meal, when Jesus has just washed their feet, they've just eaten the meal. All these things are happening. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, that an argument broke out between the disciples. An argument about what? Which of them is the greatest? I'm more important than you. No, I'm more important than you. Were you there? Did Jesus take you along that day? No, he took me. Can you imagine this? Jesus has just told him he's going to be betrayed and crucified, and they're arguing about who's more important and who's greater. A second detail that comes out here is that Jesus makes it clear of Peter's denial. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to really shake you up. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So when you have returned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus has just made it clear to the disciples that they're going to flake out on him. And Peter says, I'd never flake out on you. Jesus says, oh yeah. John 13, verse 38. Peter, a rooster's. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. Everybody else ran for their lives. But again, none of it is outside of God's sovereignty. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, Peter is praying. This is, of course, after Pentecost, after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter prays and he says, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. None of it was outside of God's plan. All of it was God's plan. Carried out through the choices of men, but fulfilling what God said had to happen. Listen, nobody has full comprehension of how all these things come together. And, you know, if you want to spend your life racking your brain, you can spend your life trying to figure it out. All I can tell you is this. You just need to trust God, right? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to know his commandments. You need to follow him. Whatever that is, know what God tells you in his word. This is what I want from you. This is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to live. You just worry about doing what God has written. He'll take care of all the things that haven't been written, like what he's going to do in the future. Verses 12 to 16, first illustration of God's sovereignty, preparation of the Passover. 17 to 21, Jesus identifies the betrayer. Now, verses 22 to 25, a third illustration of the perfect sovereignty of God, comes when we see that Jesus makes it clear that not only is he going to die, but he's also going to have a victory over death. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is going to return to this world. He's going to bring God's kingdom to this world. He's going to rule forever, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. But for 1,000 years, Revelation tells us, he's going to bring God's kingdom to this world. He's going to rule. And we see this victory illustrated here when Jesus institutes what you and I call the Lord's Supper. Verses 22 and following, we see what we call the Lord's Supper. There's two main elements to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, right? Verses 22 to 24, we see the bread. Look at this. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. A little comment here. This is kind of a side comment, but notice what it says here. He gave a blessing. It doesn't say that he blessed the bread. He gave a blessing to God. There's two verbs that are used. One is eulogeo, to give a blessing. The other one is eucharisteo, to give thanks. Jesus didn't say, oh God, please bless this bread. And when you pray, you don't have to ask God to bless your food. God's already created to be a blessing. What you do is you give thanks to God. This is what Jesus did. He gave thanks to the Father. He took the bread, and then he broke it, and he distributed, and he said, this is my body. Now, we know that over many hundreds of years, there were idolatrous traditions that developed in Roman Catholicism. They call the Lord's Supper the Mass. And in the traditions of Roman Catholicism, what they teach is that when the priest brings that bread, and they would say, and when the priest blesses the bread in the Mass, that it literally becomes the body of Jesus. That's not what's happening here, and that's not what Jesus is teaching. When Jesus said, "This is my body," his body was the one holding the bread. His body was the one handing it to the disciples. No, this is a metaphor. Jesus is saying, this right here symbolizes my body. You know, in Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus was giving them an illustration from the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal for 1,400 years had symbolically looked back to the redemption that God brought to Israel at the Exodus. What Jesus does in the Last Supper is he says, from now on, you need to think about an even greater redemption. It's the one that I am going to accomplish by giving myself. The bread symbolizing the body, the cup of wine symbolizing the blood. So the bread is not becoming Jesus. The Roman Catholics call this transubstantiation. Now, when the Reformation began to blast the Roman Catholic control away in the 1500s, the Council of Trent was held from 1546 to 1573. It was a series of meetings that the Roman Catholic Church held to try to stop the Reformation. It was their counter-Reformation effort. In the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church made it clear in a code form what they already had been teaching for centuries. For example, in Session 22, Canon 1 of the Council of Trent, and this is official Roman Catholic teaching, here's what they say. In the Mass, a true and real sacrifice is offered to God in the Mass, and Christ is given for us to eat. You say, well, I've never heard that before. I don't think that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Yes, it is. This is standard Catholic teaching. Now, you may have never heard it. It doesn't matter. But they teach that when that bread is, taken by the priest, literally it's becoming Jesus, and Jesus is being sacrificed for your sins. And they would say, unless you come through the Catholic Church, you can't receive any grace from God, a grace that comes from God, through the Pope, through the Church, and the priest. You can't have any grace. Wow. Well, you talk about a way to keep some control over people. Tell them that you can't have any relationship to God unless you come through that Catholic Church. But this is idolatrous. This is idolatrous. Session 13, Canon 3 of Trent says, the whole Christ is contained under each form, and whoever participates in the Mass actually eats the flesh of Jesus Christ. It's called idolatry. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 7. See what the Word of God says about this matter. Does Jesus have to continually be sacrificed for sins? The answer is no. Hebrews chapter 7, notice down here in verses 26 and 27. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did, what does it say? Once for all, when he offered up himself. One sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It says, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 9:26. Now at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once at the consummation of the ages. 9:28. Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. 10:14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know, I saw a quote last week from the internet, a quote from John Calvin, and here's what he said. Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. If you deny what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you're wanting something that's beyond perfection. You're not trusting what God says Jesus did for you. That's why it's a serious issue, a most serious issue. The second element comes out here in verses 23 and 24. when he had taken a cup and given thanks, here's where you have the verb eucharisteo. You get the word Eucharist from it. When he took the cup and gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, in the Seder presentation that goes back even before the time of Christ, this cup is called the cup of redemption, or sometimes it's called the cup of blessing. It's the cup, the third cup of four cups that you would drink in the Passover meal. It comes right after you finish the supper. And it celebrates the promises that God made in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where God said, "I am going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you to myself." So this is the cup that celebrates the redemption that God accomplished. Jesus took this cup that they were drinking at the end of the meal, and he now says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." From now on, guys, I don't want you looking back to the Exodus. Look to me. I'm going to shed my blood for your sins. Now, in Luke chapter 22, in verse 20, Jesus did say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What does that mean? Israel was a nation that had a covenant status with God. When God brought Israel out from Egypt at the Exodus, he made a covenant with them. And where, what mountain were they at when he made that covenant? Mount what? Mount Sinai. So we call it the Sinaitic covenant. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic covenant. Christians would sometimes call it the Old Covenant. Jews wouldn't call it that. God made a covenant with the nation. And in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 8, when Moses finished reading all the words of the covenant, here's what happened. He read all the words of the covenant, and then the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They made an oath to embrace the covenant. And so in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." The covenant was ratified through the application of shed blood. What did Israel do with that covenant? Did they follow it and obey it? No. They turned away from the Lord over the next 800 years, and eventually God brought the Babylonians in to crush his people for having broken the covenant. But what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." The new covenant is a restoration of the nation. And this is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to bring God's kingdom to this earth. You and I are not the ones fulfilling the new covenant. The new covenant is a restoration of Israel. But listen, there's only one Son of God. There's only one Savior to the whole world. You and I share in the eternal forgiveness because of that death. We share in the eternal forgiveness of that death. But to be precise, that new covenant is when God brings Israel back to himself at the second coming. And he does this when he brings his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says down here in verse 25, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He is going to return. He is going to crush the sin of a wicked world. He is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And he's going to rule forever and ever. Do you believe this? Amen. He says he's going to. I believe it. You should believe it too. As we close, what is the big message? I'll tell you, big message is God's in control. You may not understand how or why things are the way they are, but again, God never invited you and me to be part of that Trinitarian council, right? And if he ever needs you and me to be there to help him, I'm sure he'll invite us in, but I don't think that's going to happen. But what the Bible shows us is this. We have a sovereign God who has a plan and a purpose. He's in control. He's good, he's wise, and he's sovereign. He has perfect control of all things. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You can trust him. Amen? Father, we thank you for who you are. A good God, a wise God, sovereign God. A God who has demonstrated that love by giving us your own Son. Forgive us, O God, for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our faithlessness. But help us, O Lord, to remember that even if we have been faithless, you yourself remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. Help us, O Lord, to trust you and live for you the way we should. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.